Matthew 18, you can find it on page 823. We come here to the fourth great extended teaching section, where we have Jesus' words here in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm just going to read the beginning of it, verses 1 to 6. So please give your attention to the Word of God, Matthew 18, reading from 1 to 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Americans, you live in a spiritually dangerous place. You're constantly told that you should push yourself forward, that you should lean in, that you should assert yourself. Don't feel sorry for yourself. The Greco-Roman world was even more spiritually dangerous. They were even more certain that pride is good and humility is bad. It's a nearly universal urge to be great, to want to be first. And why? Because I'm better than you, that's why. Isn't that why? Jesus says this urge will keep you out of heaven. He goes here to great lengths to try to turn his disciples away from asking, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And it's characteristic of him. When we want to talk theory, he talks practice. We want to talk idly, he wants to talk usefully. When we want to know what's going on above the clouds, he points out the pitfalls in the road that we have to walk. So we have here a warning. Stop seeking your own glory, or God will exclude you from enjoying his. We see this because the disciples wanted to know how they ranked. They ask, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, by itself, that could be a purely theoretical question. But I don't think it was for them. First, because at other times they debated which of them was the greatest. And you'll notice Jesus puts a child in their midst to say, unless you become like this one, you won't enter. So it's not just theoretically speaking, who's the best baseball player? No, they are baseball players and they want to know who the best baseball player is. All right, you get the difference here? They're talking about themselves. We know this also because it says at that time. At what time? Well, you go back to what had happened before. After Jesus said he would be killed, they wanted to know who'd be left in charge. After Jesus said the sons are free and sent Peter to pay the tax for him and for Peter, they want to know, so is Peter going to be in charge? And thirdly, there's an untranslated word. I don't know why they didn't get this in there. Their question in verse 1 has a so, a thus, a therefore in it. That is not translated. It should be there. They say, so, who's the greatest? Thus, who is the greatest? It's a connection to what the conversation that they've been having in chapter 17. So from all these clues, we know they're not asking if Moses is greater than Elijah. They might be interested in that, but that's not what they're most interested in. What they want to know is whether Peter is greater than John. That's what they're asking. And that's what boys do. Listen to elementary school boys. David is the best at basketball. Frank is second, and I'm third. But I'm the best at baseball. Right? Just listen to elementary school boys, and you hear that. And it doesn't stop with elementary school. I remember sitting down with my guidance counselor at the beginning of my senior year, and we're going to talk about colleges. So she pulls out the list of class ranking, and I'm only supposed to see what line I'm on. But, of course, it takes her a split second to cover up the other ones with pieces of paper. And it's upside down, but, like, I can't read upside down. I saw who the top six were and told everybody. All righty? Then whoever was 9 helped us flesh out the rest of the top 12, all right? So, now this is not entirely bad, all right? The boys want to figure out what they're good at, what they should put their efforts towards, all right? If you're not going to go anywhere in football, why start playing? But that's not all we're up to. We are not impartially seeking information. We want to be number one. We're ambitious. We're proud. We're hierarchical. We want to know, where do I rank on the hierarchy and how can I climb up higher? Now, the disciples might have protested that they were being practical. Jesus, you said you wouldn't always be with us. Who's going to run your movement after you're gone? I mean, Julius Caesar, after he's assassinated, sure, his followers kill the assassins, but then they fight each other to find out who's really going to take over the show. Yes, and 600 years after the disciples, Muhammad dies. And for a little while, there's peace, but eventually they break up into a big ongoing fight. Who should run the Islamic community? Descendants of Muhammad or guys who actually can? Right? The guys who say it should be a descendant of Muhammad, that's the Shiites. The guys who say, no, it's whoever has the strength to do it. That's the Sunnis. That's going on till now. So the disciples might protest, we're trying to be practical. We have a reverence for you. We want to know your will. You told Peter he was the rock, but then you called him Satan. You took Peter, James, and John up the mountain and not the rest of us. You reasoned from how the kings of the earth behaved just now about paying taxes. So we're reasoning from the kings of the earth. We need to know the order of succession. Do you know the U.S. Constitution has us all lined out? U.S. Constitution. If Obama drops dead today, Biden's in charge. But if Obama and Biden get shot at the same time, Speaker of the House is in charge. But if somebody blows up all three of them, the Senate, the pro tem president of the Senate takes over. If somebody gets all four of them, we go to the Secretary of State and we go down through the cabinet. We have it all laid out because we want to know. We don't want to have a civil war. We want to know who's in charge here. You could say the disciples are trying to ask the same question. All right? Like Jesus, you told us many things, but you have not laid it out what the order of succession is. They were so into this question, they kept asking it. John and James's mother knelt before Jesus, saying, I want you to make my one son your right-hand man and my other son your left-hand man. Luke says, at the Lord's Supper, they're still debating which of them is the greatest. At that point, it might be, well, I wouldn't betray him because I love him more than you. Now, while they ask who's the greatest in the kingdom, they make assumptions. They appear to assume that, of course, they're in the kingdom. They're not asking if they're in. They want to know their rank within it. They're assuming they're going to have high rank, and Jesus did promise his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones. They're also assuming this is something that they have to have clarified. They say, we don't want the Sunni-Shiite split. That hadn't happened yet, mind you, but they don't want the Julius Caesar fight between Octavius and Mark Antony. All right, we want to know, Jesus, what should we do? Jesus says, I'm going to need a visual. This one will not be driven out of them easily. He calls over a child. He says, you, come here. And he puts the child in the middle. So you got a picture. You got 13 men and one child standing there wondering why. And the child is not Jesus' kid. All right, it's apparently some random kid. The name's not given. In the Greek, you can't tell if it's a boy or a girl. That makes the point. The reason the child is unnamed is to illustrate the goodness of not trying to always be noticed. And the child seemingly doesn't refuse Jesus, doesn't say, well, just a second. Child comes and stands there for the duration. And I don't think Jesus was the kind of guy who had candy in his pockets. All right, the child probably doesn't get candy for this, right? They just have to. Okay. So with this visual aid in place, then Jesus spoke. Truly, I say to you, that's for emphasis, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Begins by blowing up their opening assumption. They assumed they were in the entering class of the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to know their class rank in advance. He said, are you sure you're in? As a matter of fact, unless you change your attitude, you won't go there. Never mind your rank, you have to worry about the basic question of whether you're admitted. And this is something that Jesus said more than once. Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Or chapter 19, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or the Sermon on the Mount again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not just words that get us in. It's a life of trust and obedience. It's not easy. It requires that we turn. He says, unless you turn. And the Hebrew word for repent is turn. He's saying you have to turn your way. You have to repent. Now, you might ask, hadn't the disciples already repented? I mean, they're following Jesus. They've confessed his name. Yes, but the Christian life includes, has to include multiple repentings, multiple turnings. There's the great repentance that starts the Christian life when we turn away from being our own God and we follow Jesus Christ. That's the great repenting. But we're so messed up. There's all kinds of things that are still in our lives that we have to repent of as we go through the Christian life. One Christian author used this illustration. He said, it's like we're an old house in need of repair. And when you repent and believe in Jesus, Jesus has bought the house. You are now his house. If you die right then, you're good. You're in heaven, all right? You're his house. And then he moves into the house. And having moved into this fixer-upper, he begins to fix it up. You've invited him in. He comes in. You know, we're going to change the entryway. The way you talk to your parents, it's got to change. Honor your father and your mother. Yes, I know they're a mess, but your commandment is honor your father and your mother. The entryway here has to change. And you repent of that. You work on it. I've repented. She says, good, that was necessary. Now Jesus moves into your living room. Yes, the way that you refuse to work when other people are working, that has to go. He who does not work, neither let him eat. I made you a man, not a parasite. You're a person. Contribute. Work. Some people have to repent of this. Some people have to repent of that. You have to start to pull your own weight and expect mom to do everything for you. Then Jesus goes into the dressing room. Why do you dress that way? What's your aim? That has to go. You should not lead a little one into sin. You should dress modestly. And by the way, clothes are not that important anyway. Yes, there's an ongoing reclamation, renovation project, and that is the Christian life. And Jesus is the one who owns the house. And these disciples, they'd left all. They'd followed Jesus, but they're hanging on to this worldly mindset. Who's number one? Who's the best? And it didn't fit. It didn't fit the rest of the house. It couldn't go on that way. It had to get cleaned up. So he warns them, you're with me now, but unless you repent, you won't be with me later. And we get warnings like this as we go through life. A similar pattern of life, thought, pride. Like, oh man, I have to repent of this. That's Jesus moving into another room. Now I'm fixing up this one. And the house does not have the right to refuse the owner. Suppose a house refused the owner. Nope, you're not cleaning up this kitchen. I don't know how a house would do that. But if a house did do that, what would the owner do? He'd either sell the house or knock it down, wouldn't he? So Jesus here is very serious about what they had to do. What was it? You have to turn and become like children. Now, this is frustrating. Like children in what respects? Other scriptures are very clear what it doesn't mean. All right, we got other scriptures that tell us how not to be children, and they're clear. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Okay, it doesn't mean don't know anything, doesn't mean think like a child. Ephesians 4, Jesus gave the church pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry till we all attain maturity so that we can no longer be children who get tossed to and fro by the waves. All right, so we're not to be children in being fickle, in being here today and gone tomorrow. All right. Hebrews 5. You ought to be teachers by now, but you still need milk. The mature get solid food, but you still need milk. Let's press on the solid food. All right, so we're not to be like children in ignorance or in our thinking or in foolishness or in being fickle. How are we to be like children? I don't think the scripture is quite as clear. You usually hear children tend to trust their father. And we should trust our Heavenly Father. I think that's a valid point. You might say, you know, young children are enthusiastic to see their parents. And so we should be enthusiastic to say, come, Lord Jesus, and to see our Heavenly Father. I think that's valid. But as you look right at this passage, you'll notice what it says here. Unless you turn and become like children, you won't enter. Whoever humbles himself like this child. Now, are children actually humble? I'm not sure they are. So we have to dig a little deeper. We're not talking about some saintly, innocent attitude that you lose when you turn 7, all right? What are we talking about? Well, one commentator, Mr. France, said, consider the context. The disciples wanted to know who the greatest was. They're seeking high status. Now, in that Greco-Roman world, children had no status. They were low. They were maybe lower than slaves. This is not our world. But you get a whiff of that world from the old saying of a bygone era, children should be seen and not heard. All right? That gives you a whiff of this world. Only that's a Victorian saying, which only kind of meant it. All right? The Greco-Romans, they're into power, they're into strength, they're into status. You don't get any of those things as a child. And so as you read the ancient literature on families, there's an impatience with children. It's not this romantic, oh, when I was a child. No, it's, would you hurry up and grow up already? You'd be a lot more useful if you grew up. So when Jesus says you have to become like children, in response to them saying, who's the greatest? The point is, you need to be willing to be of low status. You need to accept that you're not the big shot. And so having given them a visual aid, having given them a serious warning, Jesus answered their question. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. That's how I rank my followers. The one who refuses to think in worldly ways, that one ranks high. The one who embraces his identity. And what is our identity before God? We're all little ones before God. We're all little ones before God. Whoever embraces this identity is a great one. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. And the child, called over by Jesus, just did as told, just stood there. No power, no status, and apparently no attitude. I guess I'll be standing here for a while. And they were supposed to see the child and compare their question to the child's littleness. Which means they were supposed to see the child. Adults, do you see children? I don't mean do you kick them out of your way because you didn't see them. I assume your eyesight is acceptable, although if you are doing that, you might want to get it checked. But what I mean is, do you see them as people? People. You remember being a child. When you were a child, you thought you were a person, didn't you? You had a mind of your own. You had things you thought. Do you see children as people? It's very easy to see other adults that you can actually look at in the eye and not to take children seriously. You can only see the tops of their heads anyway. Jesus wanted them to see the child. Realize the child is generally not taken seriously. And realize that that's often how the world takes Christ's followers. Are you still willing to follow? This is what it's going to take. Following Jesus requires that you give up seeking earthly glory, earthly status. See a child and humble yourself. To follow Jesus, you must be similarly little in the eyes of the world. Which is tough to take. Which is why he then answered our questions, verses 5 and 6. Ready? What are our questions? Our questions are, don't I make my life worthwhile when I assert myself? Isn't it necessary that I push myself forward so I can achieve something? Surely it's right for me to pursue power and honor, my 15 minutes of fame, so I can help somebody else. If I don't assert myself, won't I be worthless, unheard, and unprotected? Doesn't my status and honor and safety demand that I push myself forward? Those are our questions. Jesus says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. One such child. He's now leaving actual children to talk about those who become like children. Children can be included. But again, in our world, children aren't the way that they were back then. He says, one such child, anyone like this, anyone little in the eyes of the world and okay with that. Whoever receives one like this receives me. That is, I, Jesus, I honor the humble, and I honor those who receive them in my name, for my sake, because of my words. If you receive them, you receive me. And that's amazing. It means Jesus is saying, I am represented by all the people that you might ignore. Jesus sends little ones to be his ambassadors. He wants to know. So how do you treat the little ones? That's not what we do. All right? Who does the U.S. send to be ambassador to China? Well, we send someone important. At the first President Bush, he had been ambassador to China. Former Governor Huntsman, after being governor of a state, that's when he becomes the ambassador of the U.S. to China. Little countries, we send rich people who give lots of money to presidential campaigns, all right? But the big countries, we try and pay a little attention, and so we send somebody legitimately important and hopefully with some experience and maybe somebody who can actually find the country on the map. That's what we do. Jesus sends little ones to be his ambassadors because he wants to know how important is Jesus' name to you. If someone poor and insignificant who cannot help you and probably needs something from you, if that person comes to you in Jesus' name, does his name mean something to you? Has his name already affected you so that you receive the little the same as you receive the great? And that's what we read in James 2. As we read, brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith. If a man who's obviously wealthy comes in, and a man who's homeless comes in, and you fawn all over the rich guy, and you kind of are minimally polite to the homeless man, haven't you made evil distinctions? James there dramatizes what Jesus here says briefly. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So our question, won't I lose honor if I take the lower place? Jesus says, I'll honor you. You'll be my ambassador. But we say, well, won't I be unprotected? Won't I be exposed to danger if I take the lower place? Jesus says in verse 6, I'll protect you. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be thrown into the depth of the sea. Now that's striking. That's one way the mafia kills people, right? Cement shoes. Right? Dramatized in one of the Lethal Weapon movies, right? You watch it, you say, yeah, that'd be a bad way to go. Jesus says, yes, it'll be worse than that for the one who causes one of my little ones to sin. What's he going to do to the offender? He doesn't even say. He just says it'll be worse than what the mafia does. Now, that doesn't mean that no one will touch any of his little ones. His little ones are oppressed. His little ones are often killed. Jesus here assures us that he sees and he knows and he will take vengeance. And we're allowed to say, hurry up already, Lord. How many of the Psalms say that? That's what John sees in a vision in the book of Revelation. The souls of those slain for the faith are saying, Lord, how much longer here? So we think we need to be big to protect ourselves. We never get big enough. Jesus says, be little for my sake, because that is what I honor. That is how the kingdom works, and I will protect you with my fierce anger. Do you want Jesus to protect you? Don't picture Jesus on the cross. He's not there anymore. He's off of that. He is a higher place now. He humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Do you want this exalted Jesus to protect you? And Jesus knew himself to be the Savior. Look at how he talks. And if you want Jesus to protect you, you need to be little in your own eyes. You don't call yourself great. You don't pull others down to lift yourselves up. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to accept low status, like a child in the ancient world. And it's striking, what really threatens you? What is the problem? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's striking. It's not hunger that is our greatest danger. It's not being beaten up or fired that's our greatest danger. It's not even being put to death that's our greatest danger. What threatens us is sin. Because sinning is stumbling. It's falling down and not progressing. It's sinning that threatens our tie to our King. Therefore, sinning is what threatens us. We must avoid sin. And we really must avoid leading others into sin. Because Jesus forgives sin. But to deliberately get someone new or small or young in the faith to sin, Jesus is really angry with that. Look at the threat. So we see that he addresses our objections. Objection, I must seek glory so I will be honored. Jesus says, I honor those who receive little ones in my name. I have to seek glory so I can protect myself. Jesus says, I will destroy those who make my little ones stumble. Because in the kingdom of heaven, we don't avenge ourselves. We wait for heaven to take vengeance for us. Have you stopped seeking your own glory? There is, I think, a C.S. Lewis illustration with mountains. He says, there's two ways you might approach a great mountain peak. You can climb up another nearby mountain and look at it, or you can climb up the great mountain itself. If you climb up the great mountain itself, you're always lower than it. Sometimes you don't have a clear view of it, but you're close to it because you're on it. He was illustrating two ways of relating to God. A worldly king is like a mountain peak. He's the king. He's the peak of power. He has a resemblance to God. But he's probably not close to God in himself. There's probably a great gulf between this king and this God. But a lowly believer, that's the one climbing up the mountain itself. Always lower than God. Not much resemblance to the peak when you're just an ant crawling up a mountain. But much closer to God yourself. No gulf between you and God. What are you striving for? Are you striving to be like God in this other sense of having power and honor and majesty? Or are you trying to get close to God? Jesus warns us, as long as you are seeking your own glory, the Father will not let you come in and enjoy his. You won't be close to God. And so here is the path by which you enter glory, as opposed to 15 minutes of fame. You pray with all sincerity, hallowed be your name, not my name. Your kingdom come, not my kingdom come. And you turn again and again when God brings another sin to your attention. That's God moving into another room that needs to be renovated. And you stop asking who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know the answer. It's the one who doesn't think about himself. Matthew Henry said, Jesus is the greatest teacher of humility we've ever had because he's the greatest example of humility we ever had. He's the king in the kingdom of heaven. And the other great ones are the ones that are most like him. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, this lesson that your disciples did not get down on this occasion, we also struggle with. Lord, we see how carefully you taught, bringing in the child and setting the child in their midst. And so, Lord, we pray that we also would see that you are serious and that you wish us to get the point and to live by it. So we pray, Lord, both that we would stop pushing ourselves forward and also that we would not be so impressed with those who have pushed themselves forward. Help us, Lord, to embrace little ones as much as great ones. Help us to embrace the poor as much as the rich. And help us, Lord, to be content with the life that you have given us. Jesus, we thank you that you protect your children. We thank you that you protect the little ones. We pray that you would protect us and protect those whom we love in dangerous places. And we pray that you'd help us to remember and believe that you bless the meek and they will inherit the kingdom of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.